Join me in prayer. Father, we are so blessed to reflect on your power to save. A power that is not just anchored in strength, but grounded in love. Love that has been shown to us by our Savior Jesus. And we don't comprehend it nearly as much as we want. But we pray with Paul that you'd give us the strength to do so more and more. Lord, today we're reflecting on conversions. We started the service hearing conversion stories. We heard from one who has committed his life along with his wife, a couple that have committed themselves to taking the gospel to people who need to hear it. And they've seen you save. Now we turn our thoughts to your word where we hear another conversion story. Lord, as we study it together, let us see in it just where it is that it's unique, but also where it is also our story, every Christian's story. Help us, Father, we pray. Open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to understand your word, and fill us with your Spirit as we hear it and prepare to obey. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you take your copy of the scripture, open it to Acts chapter 9, which is where we're going to be today? I'm kind of guessing that you have, like I have, some people that you could think of that you would say to yourself, I know God could save anyone, but he will never save, and you could fill in the name. You can kind of, I mean, there are just some people that I'm sure you're convinced could never be saved. Most of you, you watch the news, you hear about them, and the guy in charge of ISIS, the latest person in charge of Al-Qaeda, the different leaders of our enemies, you're probably pretty well convinced they're not going to get saved. You may think of people in entertainment and just think, oh my goodness, those folks, they are so lost and they just seem to like nothing better than to thumb their nose at the gospel. They are never going to get saved. Maybe you think of the world of politics and your least favorite politician, the guy who's always on TV saying the thing you absolutely hate. You say, well, you know, I know God could save him, but he is not going to get saved. I know that. Why? Because they're just such a hard case. They are the kind of people that God is not going to save. And you know, every once in a while we'll hear a report about God saving someone and we'll think, that doesn't seem right or that doesn't seem fair. We may say praise the Lord on the outside, but on the inside we're saying, huh, I'm not sure about that. Like when you hear about a serial killer on death row who's trusted Christ. I would guess that for the early church, pretty quickly on, a guy named Saul of Tarsus was on their short list of impossible cases, and cases that they probably weren't all that motivated toward, because he was not giving them opportunity to witness. He was too busy killing them. He emerged on the scene, as best we can tell, in the minds of the church about 2 years after Christ had ascended. Those early 2 years where we're seeing thousands getting saved and seeing the gospel spread, and we see the church growing, and we see seven appointed to take care of needs. We see Stephen emerge, a Greek heritaged Jew, because he has a Greek name, and one who embraces Christ and preaches. And we first meet Saul when he is in charge of the plot to kill Stephen. We're told that the men who were killing him, and the witnesses who were bearing witness against him, were laying their feet at the feet of this young man, their cloaks, which would symbolize he was the ringleader. He was in charge. They say it's a young man named Saul. And we see Saul was approving this execution of Stephen. But there's much more to it than that. For however long it had been before, while Stephen is preaching and gaining more and more traction, Saul is angry, And Saul is getting things ready to launch a counterattack against the church. And its launch moment was the execution of Stephen. We're told in chapter 8, that very day, a great persecution arose against the church, scattering them out of Jerusalem except for the apostles, sending everyone to the regions of Judea and Samaria. You don't launch a great persecution in one day by one unplanned event, just kind of, oh, well, let's go ahead and do this. No, you have something that Saul was setting in motion and ready for. As best we can tell, for 3 months, he has been doing this. He's gone to the chief priests. He's gotten letters, and he's begun persecution. But as we're going to read today, in the midst of this campaign, God does something amazing. Saul had been motivated by a clear sense that two views were emerging as to how God was going to work in this world. Both were coming from Jews raised with Greek culture, Stephen and Saul. Saul is Saul of Tarsus, of course. And as Saul of Tarsus, he'd grown up in Cilicia, and so he knew Greek culture. We know he had another name, Paul, that he uses later on ministering among Gentiles. But while Stephen, having been in Jerusalem and having probably been a faithful Jew, was an early believer in Jesus, Saul saw it very differently. And Stephen's message had been the whole Old Testament, the whole of Hebrew Scripture was pointing to what Jesus was doing, and now we need to listen to him and what he says. And Saul says, absolutely wrong. Jesus is not the Messiah. The Scriptures do not speak of him. And anybody who would say that is blaspheming against the God of gods and must be stopped. And so the persecution begins. The church is scattered. Philip goes to Samaria. Many believe. Peter and John go and confirm that and lay hands on those believers and see them receive the Spirit. Philip goes to the desert and meets the Ethiopian eunuch. We talked about him last week. He's on his way now into Africa, rejoicing. Philip making his way toward Caesarea, toward the Roman capital. But Saul has been busily at work. By his own testimony, he's been engaged in this plan to eliminate the church. So let's read the account. I'm going to read it for you. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days,
he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was in a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Then in just the next little section, my Bible divides it, but it's still the same verse. "For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus." We're going to pick that up at the end today and the beginning next week. We've just heard the word of the Lord, and we've heard an amazing conversion story. Now, when I was a kid, I still remember there was on Sundays on our Christian radio station a program, I think it's still around, called Unshackled. Some of the old people here remember it. It was dramatized conversion stories. People being saved out of all sorts of different situations, and they were amazing. I remember the first few times I heard it as a kid on this Christian radio station out of Detroit, thinking to myself, well, my story will never be a radio program. You know, when you get saved at 8, your tract worthiness just doesn't seem real high. You know, you don't feel like people are going to just hear that story. "That's amazing!" I had someone at a breakfast this morning tell me, I didn't even know this, I'm hoping it's a joke, but they told me there's actually a little, either an app or a site you can go to online called Boost Your Tea. I'd never heard of it before. Boost Your Tea gives you just extraneous details. You could add to your testimony to make it sound much more exciting. I thought, oh my goodness. I haven't checked it out yet, but I'll have to see if that's really true or not. You know, you hear Saul's story of conversion and you're just amazed. I mean, light shining from heaven, voice, blindness, visions. You say, that's nothing like my story. Well, in the details, probably not. But did you know that even as we look at Saul's story, as amazing as it is, it has the same elements every conversion story will have? So this morning, I don't want to just pick up on the amazing details. You know those. I've read them to you, and if you've been in church at all, you've heard these kind of deals. Let me share with you the things that are true of you that are also true of Saul, that really mark us all in terms of conversion. Let's look, first of all, these first two verses and see that conversion always, always targets the condemned. Conversion isn't about taking a nice person and making them nicer. It's not about taking someone that God says, oh, they're already halfway there. Let's get them the rest of the way. Conversion is focused on people who are condemned. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not even one.
And Saul here is just a really, really good example of it. And I agree, he is a really good example of it. His vehemence shows us just how bad people can be. Notice it says of him that he was breathing threats and murder. Now, it's not even saying he's breathing them out like he's saying them. It's saying he's breathing them. That means that Saul is absolutely consumed in an environment of hatred toward believers. You've probably known people at times who just really get worked up about things and they can't let go of it. Every time you talk to them about anything, it always comes back to this subject. Anything just kind of reminds them of this subject. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's something that was done wrong to them, but whatever it is, they cannot let it go. And they are exhausting sometimes in the fact that they are just consumed by it. Well, Paul is consumed by one thing, and it is destroying the church of Jesus Christ. He hates it, and I don't think it would be too much to say he hates Jesus. So much so that this Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he calls himself, goes to the people the Pharisees disliked most in Judaism, the priests, the Sadducean priests, the priests who denied the resurrection, the priests who denied the supernatural, the priests who were the political animals who controlled the temple and got rich off of it. They had power. It didn't matter how bad they were. As much as he disliked them, he disliked the church more, and so he practiced the old Middle Eastern saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And he went to the priests and he said, "I want to do something about this Jesus thing. I want to get the way out of the way. We are going to do something. I need letters from you giving me authority to find people and bring them here to Jerusalem and put them in jail." In his own testimony later, he says his zeal was so great that he was going to foreign cities to do this. It's very probable this is not the first time, when we see the Damascus story, that he said, "I'm going to go beyond Jerusalem. I'm going to go to cities even perhaps outside Judea. I'm going to go to the synagogues. I'm going to find these people and I'm going to get them." There were, according to some historians, well over 10,000 Jewish people who lived in Damascus at this time, which is why he chose it. It was one of the cities that had the largest populations of Jews outside of Israel. More than this, you have to understand, Saul was not just facing a circumstance he hated. It was almost as if he had been born and raised for this kind of intensity. It seems like everything Saul did, he was proud of, had to be the best, even where he was born. He was Saul of Tarsus. Now, for most Jews, it was considered a fundamental error to have been born outside of Israel, because after all, being born in Israel was the best. But it's kind of like the people down in Texas whose bumper stickers I saw, it says, "I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as soon as I can." I mean, Texans are that way, and they just love it. Deluded people. But anyway, he was born in Tarsus. But even though he was born in Tarsus, and even though that's a mistake, and even though he certainly early on came to Jerusalem and identified with a Pharisaical school and got himself all involved and became a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he still made sure everyone knew it. When he gave his testimony later on, he talked about Tarsus in Cilicia, and he says, "No obscure city, no ordinary city. It may have been a Gentile city, and yeah, I didn't want to live there, but if you're going to be born outside, what a city to be born in." And then you read his testimony further, and he talks about the fact, "I came to Jerusalem, and I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Now, we met Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the guy who, in the council, when they had beaten the apostles the second time, they were thinking about doing more, but Gamaliel spoke up, and he says, "You know, be careful what you do with these men, because a lot of times false prophets have risen up, and they've come to nothing." And so if this is, these are false, they'll come to nothing too, but you don't want to be found fighting against God, so just be careful. Paul was very, very proud of the fact that as a student of Gamaliel, he had actually studied under the most prominent rabbi of his day, but he came to a breaking point with Gamaliel, didn't he? What was Gamaliel's response to the church? Just let it alone. It'll die if it's not true. Paul said, no, it's a threat. We need to kill it. And to be honest, I think that while Gamaliel had the more godly response, Paul's was the more pragmatically correct. I mean, Saul is looking at this church and he is seeing it expand and expand. He's seeing the way it's growing. He's seeing the things that they're doing, and he does not like what he sees. Acts 22:28 tells us he's a Roman citizen by birth. Having been born in Cilicia, apparently his parents had been in Cilicia long enough, which was a Roman territory, that he was born a Roman citizen. And there wasn't birthright citizenship for everybody. Somehow his parents had qualified for or received or purchased. We don't know how they got it, but they were Roman citizens, so that when Paul was born, he was a Roman citizen. Paul says of himself, I just tended to be an extremist. If one was good, 10 was better. Look what he says in Galatians 1:13 and 14. He says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. He says, of course, I wasn't keeping score, but I was number one. He says, I was advancing above a whole lot of people my age and even some older. I was moving ahead. I was so zealous. In one of the times he gives his testimony before others in Acts 26, he says, I myself was convinced. I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Stephen was not his only murder. And then he says this, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Which Paul later on says, in all of this zeal, God doesn't look at my sincerity and say, well, at least he was sincere. Paul himself looks at it with the eyes of grace, the eyes of a believer, and he says, what I did was evil. He says, I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. I didn't just fight you. I was insolent in it. And he's not talking about people. He's talking about God. But he says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In Acts 22, before a Jewish crowd, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul, a very zealous, a very committed Jewish man, pictures for us, in light of the gospel, one of the greatest sinners we could come across. In fact, this is why I believe he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst.
a blasphemer, an opponent of God, one who plotted and planned and voted for the execution of God's people. Of course, a man like this stands condemned. But so do you and I. And you have to understand that if anything's going to happen, we have to recognize we stand condemned and in need of forgiveness. And that's what conversion does. Conversion always targets condemned people. Secondly, conversion is always initiated by Christ. Conversion is always initiated by Christ. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Paul is not having any questions. He is not wondering what's going on. We see as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone and he's falling to the ground and he hears a voice and he's told what to do. Conversion always is initiated by Christ. And that's brought home for us in the fact that here, Saul has a vision. Saul has a vision. There's a manifestation of power and light. There's a manifestation of a voice, and there's a manifestation of a person. Now, I know you read this account, and it says here, talks about the light flashing around him, causing him to fall to the ground. We've got two other places where Paul tells the story about this light, because a lot of people read this story, and we just read this account where it says, okay, the voice talks to Saul, and I keep going back and forth between Saul and Paul. I can't help it because we know him as both, but he's Saul here, and I'll try to stick with that. Saul is hearing this voice, and the Lord is communicating to him. What about these other people around him? Well, if you read chapter 22, you would discover that as he tells this story to the Jewish crowd, beginning, say, in verse 6, he tells the story, and it just adds a few details. I'll add those in as we go along. And also in chapter 26, when he's in front of King Agrippa, beginning in verse 13, he tells this story. And if we read those accounts and bring it together with this, we can answer the question. Notice here, it says that those who were with him stood around, and they are, it says, amazed, standing speechless, hearing the voice, seeing no one. So what did they get out of this? Well, later on in chapter 26, he says, actually, this light, they didn't just see it, it affected them. It knocked everybody down. Everybody is prostrate before this light. And everybody's hearing something. Here it says, they heard a voice, but see no one. The word voice here is also rendered in some places sound. So everyone experiences this light that is not just blinding, but knocks them down. They get up and they're standing, so their speech is they're hearing something. They see the light, but they don't know what's going on. Saul sees the light, and in the light he sees, and he tells us this in chapter 22 and 26, and later on in Galatians 1, he tells us this is his first meeting with Jesus. They don't see him, he does. They don't understand what's going on. They hear something, but they don't hear the words. They don't make any sense of it. He does. So while they have an experience, this just reminds you that, you know, conversion isn't about the light and the power. You can be right in the presence of it. It can happen right around you, and you're still not saved. There needs to be something Jesus is initiating here. Jesus appears to him. This is, I believe, what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15:8, where he talks about Christ rose and he was seen by the apostles and then seen by as many as 500 brethren at one time, most of whom had fallen asleep. And then he says, last of all, he was seen of me. He was seen by me. Conversion always starts with Christ. I know for many of us, we can think of a moment when we began to ask a question. We began to wonder. We began to sense that emptiness. We began to search, perhaps. Maybe we started reading scriptures that were given to us. And it can be easy to think, oh, you know, well, yes, Jesus saved me, but I went looking. Always remember the words of Jesus. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And Jesus is out seeking and saving the ones who are lost. Conversion always begins with him. Where did it begin with you? It began with Jesus. Paul, as Chris read that story, Earl knew exactly when it was. That man on the railroad tracks certainly knew when God began that process. For others of us, it was a growing awareness of what Jesus had done for us and our coming to an understanding. I identify with those people who say, I don't have the moment. And my moment's even more clouded because I grew up in a church that half the people believed you could lose your salvation so they'd get you saved again. And so I cannot honestly tell you which of those moments, if any of them, was the moment I trusted Christ. But I can tell you this, that I very clearly remember well before my baptism, I think I was in like sixth grade, just sitting and thinking and considering this just in light of the scriptures and saying, everything it says about Jesus is exactly what I believe and it's exactly what I'm trusting. And then I had a man who later became one of my mentors use that wonderful scripture I've used over and over again in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Do you hear the voice of Jesus when you read the Bible? Do you see it as authoritative? Do you see it? This is what Jesus is saying to you. This man told me, he says, Craig, if you're listening to the voice of Jesus and you hear him and you want to obey him and it's your greatest desire to be his, then you're one of his sheep. And what's it say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can take them out of my hand. You're in his hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them, the sheep, to me. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And just so you know that my Father and I aren't arguing like some fathers and sons do, he says, I and my Father are one. For a guy now who was in eighth grade, who heard that was enough. Jesus had saved me. It wasn't me climbing after him or holding on to him. It was him coming after me and holding on to me. Conversion always is initiated by Christ. Third, conversion always brings personal knowledge of Christ. The message of conversion is always most important. It's not just about becoming more religious. It's not just joining a church. It is personal, and Jesus treats it as personal. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you arguing against my theology? Not why do you insist on your religion? It's no, why are you persecuting me? Let's bring it right down to it. What are you going to do about me, Saul? You're persecuting me. Why are you doing that? Don't miss the significance of the question. As far as we know, Paul had never met Jesus. Saul of Tarsus may have traveled a lot, may have known what was going on. If this is only 2 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, he certainly had some idea of what was happening. But as far as we know, we never met him. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Why? Because you're persecuting my people. Saul responds saying, who are you, Lord? The use of Lord here, by the way, isn't necessarily at this point saying you're God, but it is certainly saying you are Lord, you are a master, you are powerful, you are certainly above me.
but he has, I am sure, a pretty good clue. Light, power, heaven, voice. This must be God. But listen then to the answer. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In that very statement, Saul learns three things right away. First, Jesus is alive, just like his disciples said. Second, Jesus is God. Because who else can speak from heaven and knock you off your horse with a light? And third, Jesus is in union with his people. You're persecuting me. What do you mean? I haven't touched you. You're persecuting my body, me. Saul had already seen the threat of the church in his mind to traditional Judaism. Now he understands it much more clearly. The church represents the redeemed people of God, his people. You can't be converted without truth about Jesus. You can't be converted without knowing that Jesus is, in fact, God, and he is alive, even though he was put to death. You can't be converted unless you understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And you can't be converted unless you acknowledge that Jesus is gathering a people and he's bringing you into that people. Conversion is always personal knowledge of Christ. Fourth, conversion is always surrender to Christ. Surrender wasn't necessarily Paul's initial understanding. Later on, Paul in chapter 26, verse 14, says there was another statement Jesus makes that's not recorded here for us by Luke because it's not in focus for Luke right now. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What he's saying is, Saul, you're being driven to a conclusion and you just can't fight against it. It's kind of like an animal that's pulling a cart and it's being hit with not just a whip, but a goad, which would be a stick, and sometimes it had a little point on it, and you're trying to move the animal along. He says, you're being moved along, Saul of Tarsus. You can't fight it. You need to surrender. Surrender here was just simply following directions. Get up, go into the city, you'll be told what you need to do. Now, according to Acts chapter 26, verses 16 and 18, in this very moment, there were a few things about Saul's future that were made clear. We know for the next 3 days, he is fasting and he's praying. No food, no water, strictest form of fasting. He's seeking God. We know that Ananias later is going to come and tell him something that we read that Ananias is told about him. But in all of this, he is told, you're going to go here and you're going to get more information. Listen. And in that moment, he surrenders. He doesn't get up and go to the chief priests. Doesn't go back to Jerusalem, doesn't seek out a doctor because he's blind. He does what Jesus tells him. Everyone else that was with Saul at that moment saw a light, heard something. They're amazed, no comprehension. But Saul has recognized, first of all, very truly, he is blind. He is helpless. He has to be led by the hand, but he is repentant. And I think we see one aspect of that repentance when it says, when he came into Damascus, he went and he goes to this place where he's staying, and for 3 days he's praying, and it says he's fasting, taking neither food nor drink. In Jewish practice, that was the strictest form of a fast. Most common fasts were no food, but you could drink. You could also have some fasts that went for longer periods of time where you restricted certain foods. But this was the most strict. No food, no drink. And even rabbinic literature limited you to 3 days of doing this. And the only time you did something like this was when you were most desperate, most humbled before God, most desirous of wanting to know. It's as if he's saying, all right, Lord Jesus, I must know you, and I must know what you want of me.
And when he sought that, he found it. So will you, by the way. When you are so desperate to know what Jesus wants of you, you don't have to think he's going to withhold it from you if you truly desire to follow him. But Saul went to the greatest lengths in his repentance to seek it. Fifth, conversion is always individual, but never individualistic. Always individual, not individualistic. From the moment he's saved, Saul is seen, and Saul sees himself as a part of something larger, as a part of the church. For 3 days, as he's praying and seeking, there are things that God is apparently revealing to him. We don't know the whole of what went on there because it's just simply not recorded for us here. But a new brother comes to him, a man named Ananias. We're told he's a righteous man. We're told he was a law keeper before he became a follower of Jesus. He's respected, we're told, in Acts 22, by all the Jews of Damascus, a disciple. And the Lord appears to him, which, you know, Luke just says it happened. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm Ananias. Is this the first time? What's going on here? But in a vision, Jesus appears to him and tells him, you go right here. And he gives him even the street address. He says, you go to this house and you find a man from Tarsus named Saul and you lay hands on him. Because he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias, surprise, coming and laying hands on him. And he's amazed. He's resistant. He says, why should I seek him? He's the one who's trying to kill us. Lord, I've heard, and always be careful when you start trying to remind the Lord of something he may not remember. Okay. Lord, I've heard a lot about this guy. He's really dangerous. I've heard the evil that he's done. And it's true. He'd been very evil. But the Lord says, go. He's my chosen vessel. He's going to carry my name, Jesus said to the Gentiles, and he's going to learn just how much he's going to suffer for my sake. Ananias, who'd heard about all the suffering Saul had caused, is told by Jesus, he's going to learn just how much suffering he'll endure for my sake, beyond what he's caused because of me. So Ananias goes, and the first words he says to him are, brother Saul, you're part of the family. He laid hands on him. He says, Jesus sent me. And then if you read later on, we're told that he arises and he's baptized and then he takes some food. But what's interesting is later on, we say, now Ananias says, after those scales fell from his eyes, he says, why are you waiting now? He says, you need to rise up and you need to be baptized, calling on his name. Wash away your sins. Be baptized. Show that you believe. And he does. And that little phrase at the end of our passage says he spends some days with the believers. Now finally, the last thing I want to tell you is that conversion is always linked to a calling. So often we treat conversion as if that's the end of the story. Whereas for the Christian, it's only the beginning. His calling began with, okay, go into the city, there's more to learn. Then it's, listen to what Ananias has to say, that you're chosen, that you're going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to suffer. Later on, and we'll look at this next week, in his early years, Paul has some time alone with Jesus. He has other visions. He has other direction. But the fact of the matter is, from this moment on, Saul understands he has not just a new life, but a new calling. So do you. You were not saved just so that God could point you every once in a while you just kind of walk through life doing it. See, I saved him. Kind of amazing, isn't it? No, God saved you to do something. He saved you to put you to work. He saved you to have a place within his plan.
What's interesting is that at this moment, when you would think, because the gospel's got to go everywhere, because we know the rest of the story, we're going to just see Saul of Tarsus immediately become Paul the Apostle, and he's going to go out there and do whatever. But as we're going to see next week, God doesn't do that. In fact, in order to prepare him for his calling, God is going to take over 10 years of putting this guy away. 10 years. What happened in those 10 years? I'm glad when you ask questions I want to answer. Come back next week and you'll hear what God did. God wasn't done with him. God is going to be preparing him. But he has, even now, an understanding. You have a calling. Brothers and sisters, these are the lessons of conversion. It happens this way with everyone. Conversion comes to the condemned. Conversion is initiated by Christ. Conversion brings personal knowledge of Christ. Conversion always involves surrender to Christ. There's no thought in Scripture that coming to Jesus can be anything else but as one who bows before him and says, "Lord, I'm yours. What will you have me do?" Conversion is individual, but not individualistic. It adds you to the body, and conversion is always linked to your calling. You may be here today, and you may be saying, "I'm not sure if that's happened to me. I'm not sure if it even can happen to me, because I have been such a rebel." Good news, 1 Timothy 1:15. The hardest case has already been taken care of. Paul says it here. In that same verse, he's come to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But listen to the next verse. "I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the worst, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Do you know what God has toward you right now? If you are here today and you're hearing this word and wondering whether you should trust him, perfect patience. He has waited perfectly for you and is waiting now to hear you say you'll trust him. Maybe you're here and you know you are converted, but you haven't paid attention to your calling. Do you know what he has? Perfect patience. But it isn't to just let you stay the way you are. It is to move you to what he wants for you. If you know who he is, then the very next question to settle, just like Paul did, "What do you want me to do?" And then discover it. God has something for us all to do, and we want to all discover it together. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray for us and ask God to help us even as we get ready to go out from this place right now. Father God, every one of us here who is a believer has experienced these amazing truths ourselves. We've recognized our sin condemns us, but Christ comes to sinners. We recognize Jesus initiates salvation. We recognize that it's only the message of Jesus, about Jesus, that can save us. Oh God, we are so grateful that as we've come to you, we know that it's not just recognizing truth, it's surrender that will change us. You've added us to your body, and you've given each one of us a place to fill in your plan. Lord, for those of us for whom that place and that calling is more clear, would you by your Spirit fill us and equip us to go out from this place even now to fulfill it? But Lord, I especially want to pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, who doesn't know if they're converted or not, who isn't certain of that, that they're one of your sheep. Let them settle that question today. And if they know they belong to you, but they're not sure of how to find what it is you're calling them to, God, show them, but let them seek help. Our elders are going to be up here in the front of the sanctuary. And if they're in the balcony, they'll be in the front of the balcony. And Father, I pray that anyone who needs would come and seek us out, and we might be able to help them if they need it. Now, would you go with us all from this place, ready to follow the one who has converted us and made us his, Jesus Christ. Amen.